Well, this morning we want to spend some time studying God's Word together. And why do we do this? We do this because we want to be faithful Jesus people, right? The ones who actually do what He said. And so we come together and we study His Word together in order that we can faithfully do it. Like, it is that simple, I think, in some ways, right? Well, this week I got kind of distracted, a little bit distracted with this story about Notre-Dame de Paris. How's my accent? You know, the cathedral that, what was it, back on April 15th, 2019, we all saw it burning, right? And it's a little bit odd that this building, with which I had no connection personally, I've never been there, I've never visited the building, I'm not Catholic even, but I felt a strange emotional connection to it. And maybe it's the age of the building, maybe it's the beauty of the building, or maybe it's the symbolic value of here's a church that's on fire, and I'm not sure if that's a good fire or the bad fire, right? We're trying to wrestle this through, but I felt this connection to it, and maybe you did too. The construction of the cathedral itself actually began in 1163. That's when the cornerstone was laid. Sault Ste. Marie has this incredible history, doesn't it? I remember being astounded when I learned like 350 years ago, they put that cross up on the hill. Now, it didn't have the lights on it back then, but you know what I'm saying. 350 years ago, that's incredible history. This church in Paris is over 800 years old. Incredible. So 1163, they got started, finished the basic structure around 1220, but then they added the towers and the spire. Sorry, can we go? I think we're going back here. Go back. Nope, forward. There we go. Yeah, so you see the tower. Oh, I'm still learning. There. The towers and the spire were added in the 1300s. I think it was them trying to stay relevant with the kids or something. Everybody had spires and towers, so they wanted to add them too. No, not really. The total project, 150 years old. 150 years they spent building this thing. Incredible, right? So as they think about how to restore it, there was competing ideas. Should we freshen it up? You know, add lots more glitz and glamour to it. Or should we try to replicate it in the old-fashioned ways? And that's ultimately what they did decide. They decided even to the methods of construction. So what you see here, this is before the fire. Okay, that's what the beams looked like up there. And the second photo is them trying to replicate with logs. Now, one of the problems they ran into is that these original beams were 300 or 400-year-old trees from France. Those trees don't exist anymore. There are no 300-year-old trees. In the same way as our land here got clear-cut, so did theirs. And so they're trying to build with the same methods. And you'll see here, even, I think that's just an artist, but they've got clear plans. And look at this. These guys with a two-man saw. Like, the old way. Incredible, right? And then you see them with axes chopping out the notches for the fit. I, of course, don't know next to nothing about construction, but I do know this, that the strength of the structure depends on the interdependence of these beams, right? That the fit and the connectedness is crucial for the strength of the structure. And there's something really beautiful, I think, about these old methods and old ways. Even if you're a modern person, we can be attracted to this. Well, they've got a lot of work ahead of them still. They're hoping, I think, to be done by the 2024 Olympics, but that's very much in doubt. Well, no doubt you're ahead of me already. Today we're digging into a passage that speaks about building. And I think it's helpful to consider these methods because these might be what's in Paul's mind as he starts to talk. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And here we've been kind of exploring Paul's letter for a few weeks now. And I think we're aware, I've been keenly aware this week, of how divided our world is. Divided socially, divided politically, economically, and relationally. There are just so many fractures, aren't there, in our world? Big stuff and little stuff. Like global stuff and even down to the level of families and individuals. And in Ephesians, Paul is trumpeting the good news that God is uniting all things in Christ. He's wanting to heal the breaks. He's wanting to, in another word we could use here, he's wanting to reconcile things, to bring things back together, things in heaven and things on earth. And this is what he's talking about in Ephesians. But how is God doing that? Because a lot of days, it doesn't seem like much is happening that's unifying. It seems like there's more fracture than ever. So what's his plan and how's he working it out? Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and see what's going on there. So we're going to start in verse 19. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Beautiful. You might recall we talked about this the last time that you and I were together. I kind of like these paintings. You can probably tell I'm getting stuck on these. This is another Rembrandt. And what you have here is the Apostle Paul. And this is about 1625. So that church is already like hundreds of years old when this is painted. Amazing. Anyway, so what do you see here? What do you see in this painting? What do you see on his face, Pat? What do you see there? Sorry, I'm centering you up. Yeah, he's pretty deep in thought. I almost see like a vacant look, like almost overwhelmed, right? And then like truly like Rembrandt, he's got the sword. It doesn't show up very well here, but there's a sword here. And then he's got some books here. And the books, I think, speak to the reality that when Paul's writing this, he's clearly relying on the Jewish scriptures. I think it's important for us to keep that in mind, that there are things in the background that are funding his writing of Ephesians. So when I look at his face, sometimes I wonder if he's aware at all of how important these writings are going to be for the church. That as Jesus' followers over the centuries seek to understand their God and to live in his ways, that these writings have become so crucial to us. I wonder if Paul had any sense of that. I think the magnitude of that might be crushing, and yet God chose this way. Human people, empowered by the Spirit, to record the deep things of God. And it's beautiful. And I think it speaks to something of how God thinks about humanity, too. He entrusts them with so much. Incredible. Anyway, Ephesians 2:19, you'll recall we were talking about division, and the primary division at Paul's time was between Jew and Gentile. We also spoke about divisions in our world, right? Race, socioeconomic status, politics, economics. There's all kinds of ways in which we're a divided people. But when we spoke about this, I decided to land on rebellious sinners and religious sinners. Two categories that maybe are not specifically stated in Scripture, but they play out constantly in the Gospels. And what Paul's talking about here is that there's the near and the far. Those who feel like they're a part of God's family and those who know they've not been. And Paul says to this divided group, you're both in great need of forgiveness and repentance for religious sins and rebellious sins. And he invites us both in. And he says, so now you're no longer strangers and foreigners. You're citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. What Paul's doing here is he's referencing the identity piece again that we talked about in chapter 1, where God has given us a new name, a new status in his kingdom. We were once far off, and we've been surprised. The rebellious people have been surprised that God brought them near, and the religious sinners who thought they were near all along have a different kind of surprise, don't they? A different kind of surprise, a realization that their sin was equal to that of the rebels and that God has still brought them near. Let's turn to verse 20 then. Together, important word here, together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made a part of his dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. So Paul's talking about the church here, and he's using this image of a building. So what we have is a kind of word picture, or your English teacher might have called it a metaphor. And it's an invitation to explore. This concept of a building is an invitation for us to explore. What's the meaning? What's Paul trying to get at? And what's he trying to say about the church? Well, I wonder if we could just take a minute, a quick minute, and just give it some thought. Look at the passage. You see it here. Look at the passage and ask yourself these questions. What does the word picture say about the church? And maybe you can discuss it in your groups or whatever, but just give it a quick minute here. Think it over. What is this word picture saying? I see people working on it. That's good. That's good. Coming up with some ideas. What do you think? If you're on Zoom, why don't you punch in the message and maybe Colin can convey some things to us. So what'd you come up with? What are your ideas? What is this word picture trying to tell us about the church? Anyone? Anyone? Just maybe raise your hand when you have a good idea. Well, let's just call it an idea. Nobody wants to commit here. That's okay. Oh, in the back. I got someone in the back. Yeah. Keena's saying, carefully joined together, and she's speaking about the deliberateness with which God is doing this. There's something deliberate happening here. It's not an accident. Yeah, really good. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Neil. Yeah, foundation is a proper, solid foundation, unshakable. Good, good. Any other thoughts? Oh, I got it. Yeah, there's a purpose to the structure. It's not just a random building. There's a distinct purpose. We're going to talk lots about that this morning. Yeah, Pat. Pat is giving away all my secrets here, that I go to the prayer meeting on Wednesday to get the best ideas for the sermon on Sunday. So it's cat's out of the bag now. What Pat's saying is this piece about a plumb line, right? That cornerstone in, I think it's in Isaiah, we're going to get to this more so later here, but that cornerstone actually serves as an alignment piece, a blueprint piece, really important, yeah. Yeah, Colin. Yeah, this is good. Jerry's mentioning the hard work that goes into this, and it fits a little bit with the deliberateness and the intentionality. Yeah, really good. Jerry's with us on Zoom. You all know Jerry. Last thoughts. Oh, Penny, yeah. Yeah. So Penny's saying we're a part of something bigger. It's the collective piece that makes the whole. And an individual beam does not make a church. Yeah, really good. Oh, interesting. Yeah, that brings up a trickier question of, like, this whole structure is in Christ, right? So to be a part of the church that God's building, we have to be together, and we have to be in Christ. I saw a hand. Yeah, Neil. Really good. We're not Lego blocks, right? We are not Lego blocks. Think of those guys in the blue shirts chiseling away at each piece individually, making it a fit for the location. We're not prefab. I like the way you said that, Neil. Yeah. Bill says he's glad the Gentiles are a part of it too. Yeah. It's more diverse. You know, I'm going to take your point seriously here. It's more diverse than it was originally, and it might be true today that it's more diverse than we've been thinking it is. Is that possible? That God wants to call people into this body that we would have never thought, because the Jews, they would have never thought. Well, let's get digging into our study here. So good. Hey, and if you have other ideas, I would love to hear from you this week with an email, a text, carrier pigeon or something, maybe a letter, like in the mail. Can you imagine a letter in the mailbox that tells me your idea? I'd love to explore that further with you. I think someone's already said cornerstone is the key piece here, right? The idea of a cornerstone or foundation is that that's Jesus, and it's the apostles, the writings. A few years back, my parents thought they'd have a well drilled. Now, this is a much longer story. Maybe we could go to the next one here. This is my parents' house. And they've suffered with poor water for years and years and years. Now, where they live is an area in a valley, and it's surrounded by streams that little blonde-haired boys like to play in for hours and hours every day, right? And so right in this area here, approximately, they decided they were going to drill a well. Well, the well driller decided he was going to drill a well. And what happened was, as he started drilling, we learned about what an artesian well is. I didn't know. And I don't know much about it, but here's the... An artesian well is a well that taps in to a powerful source of water underground and often is accompanied by pressure that shoots the water up out of the ground. So this is what happened here in this area of the yard I played in. This is where I learned to ride a bike, by the way. So the water starts coming up through the casing or the pipes that he puts down the hole, but then it starts coming up around the pipes too. And this is the problem. And as the day progressed, we started to have like water flowing down this way to the swamp over here, and it was accompanied by a whole bunch of sand. And that's great. I mean, we got tons of water. Isn't this wonderful? Except that the next day, my bedroom door wouldn't close. You see, I stayed in this room up here, okay? My bedroom door stopped closing. It was hitting the frame. And we started to wonder, well, what's going on? Of course, I'm a punk kid. I don't know anything, so I don't even care, right? But soon, we started to see cracks in the drywall. Soon, there were cracks in the brickwork here and in the foundation. And pretty soon, the well driller was dumping expanding cement down the hole to try to stop this thing because the house was sinking. Yeah, pretty crucial that you have a strong foundation because the whole thing depends on it. And it took a team of engineers and probably enough money to build a new house to fix that little problem that took place that day. Foundation is crucial. The point is that if you start messing with the foundation, you jeopardize the whole project. And it's an important lesson, I think, for the church. The concept of a cornerstone tells us that stability and strength are crucial. Isaiah 28 speaks to it. It says, a tested stone, a sure foundation. You see, Jesus' teachings and his life are true and they're reliable. They're things on which you can build your life. But let's dig a little deeper on this. Jesus comes and he offers counterintuitive teaching. Things that we wouldn't expect are true, and he teaches us them. The cornerstone, he's the cornerstone off of which all the other stones are laid. So his teaching has integrity to it. It tells us what's straight and what's not straight. And it becomes the measure of what is right and true. So yes, strength and stability, but also straightness and truth. All other stones have to be built on him. And I'll give you an example. Counterintuitive teaching. His example becomes our template and our plumb line. And his example is that victory is won through a life laid down. Victory is won through a life laid down. And in our efforts to move ahead with God's mission, we might be tempted to employ other means. We might have better ideas than what Jesus said. We could come up with maybe more powerful, more forceful ways. We might even be tempted to use coercion. But these methods are the methods of the world. Powering up and crushing all rivals. This is not the way Jesus builds his church. It's counterintuitive. It's different than what we thought. This is not the way of Jesus. He taught us the way. It's about sacrificial love. It's about care for the marginalized, turning the other cheek, and blessing those who persecute you. These are the very things he said to us. And it goes against everything we've been taught by our society. Cornerstone is, yes, strength and stability, but it also represents the blueprint, the plumb line, the way in which we're being built. And his way, frankly, isn't all that popular. It wasn't then, and it's not now. But the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And that stone is still rejected sometimes today, and sometimes even rejected in his church. Sometimes. But he has become the cornerstone, and it's pretty marvelous, isn't it? That this counterintuitive way is actually the way that God intends. Well, let's keep going here. Someone mentioned this idea of being joined together. Did anyone notice the repeated words there, together? It starts right away with that. And he's referencing the way in which a diverse group of people are being formed into the church. And I think we do well to think back to Notre Dame. The logs are being formed to fit together. And there's a care to that fit. And there's a distribution of weight that takes place in the way those logs are fit together. In my weak moments, I sometimes play this online game about bridge building. None of you would ever waste your time with this, but in this game, you're given these girders, and you have to span a gap. Now, I know you all think less of me for playing these kinds of games, but and the care with which you lay out the girders distributes the weight onto the solid piece, right? Onto the cliff at the side. And that's true in the church, too. And there's a few things that come out of that for us. Our strength is in our interdependence. And we are so naturally prone towards independence, but no one is big enough. There is no 400-year tree that's strong enough to carry all the weight of this temple. It does not exist. It never has existed. And so we're being knit together. And I think we have to broaden our view a bit of church then, right? Because listening to sermons is not the sum total of what it means to be a good Christian. But sometimes we think that sitting here in church is the best way to be a Christian. Well, there are lots of ways to serve and lots of ways to minister. We had people helping out at the last free giveaway that have never been in this building, strangely. Different gifts. And I think we've got to expand our view to say there are different roles for all of us. And when we expand our view of how we fit together, then maybe these people start to feel like they belong, even if they don't like to listen to sermons. Can I get an amen? Sorry, I shouldn't do that. So there are lots of ways to serve. And there's lots of people who haven't found their fit yet. And if that's you, if you're sitting here and you feel like, yeah, I don't know. I don't know if I belong here. Please be patient with us and forgive us for not having an enhanced view of how God is fitting us all together. There are lots of gifts that God has given to his church, and our interdependence is our strength. And we have to remember that one of the central pieces here is love. In Ephesians, Paul is never more than a few verses away from reminding us about the importance of love. He's always coming back to it. Karl Barth says it this way: the establishment of a holy, positive relationship in which the different pieces are fitted together is thus the main problem in the construction of this building. And it is love for one's neighbor which builds the community. So the fitting together has to take place in the context of love. Diversity of gifts, broaden our view of the church, and do it all with love. That's what I think is being said here. Well, third, someone mentioned process. This is a process. It's not a one-time completed thing. Our English teachers will love this. Present continuous. It's happening, and it continues to happen day after day. It takes time. Notre Dame, 150 years. Jesus has been building his church for 2,000 years. It takes time to be fitted. And we might beat ourselves up over things of the past and how long it's taking for us to become a unified body, but I don't think there's any value there. Let's look forward. Let's move forward and appreciate the process of being joined together, of being built together. I was visiting with a friend this week, someone who had a really terrible past. Grew up under an alcoholic stepfather in a really rough neighborhood. And their life, I think they would say, was a real mess. And we had a lengthy conversation about this and about how most of his life he spent complaining, asking God, why me? Why did I have to grow up in that environment? Why couldn't it have been different for me? But in later years, God's working on him and changing him. And suddenly, he's starting to care about people around him that he never cared about before. He told me, I used to look at people's problems and say, too bad for you. I don't care. But now, he's starting to care about those people around him. And as he does, God's giving him more and more opportunities to love those who are having significant struggles, health struggles, mental health issues. And he finds himself caring in ways he never did before. It's marvelous, isn't it? The way we're being built together. It's taken quite a few years for him, he would acknowledge. But God's doing this work. And it's a process, finding our role and finding our place. Closely related, we have to acknowledge that it's God who's the builder. And we notice this, right? It's God who's the one. When we look at the pictures of our friends here, think back to the pictures of our friends who are working on those logs. The blue shirt guys, that's not us. That's God's Spirit who's doing the work. That's God's Spirit who's working on us, shaping the stones and carving the beams. And the experiences and challenges that you're facing today, you might choose otherwise, but these are the ways. These are the ways that God is shaping us to be a fit in his body. Not always a great experience. Not always a great time. It's not always fun, but we have to trust the process that God is working in our lives. I used to have students come into my office back at Briarcrest, and they want to complain about a professor, and they'd say, I just don't feel like I'm learning anything. We're not getting anywhere. I'm not getting what I need out of this class. And I would say to them, trust the process. The professor is educated and experienced. They've been through the process, and they know how to get you where you need to be. We have to trust the process that God knows. He has the knowledge and the experience to know how to refine us. And we might choose different ways, but he's perfect. And his refining work, we might choose different, he's delivering. It's true for the individual, but it's also true on the whole, right? As a church, we might choose a different path for Bethany. We might choose a different way that God is refining us, but he knows what we need, and he's preparing us. Kind of takes the pressure off, doesn't it? God is building his church. You know, when we get together, we're just trying to be faithful. Study the scripture, worship in song, pray together. Like, there's no mystery here. It's not a secret method that God has given us. It's faithfulness. And he will build his church. Well, verse 22 then becomes this central point, the purpose point that Mike said. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. The building has a purpose, and we're being built into a dwelling place for God. We're being built into a dwelling place for God. That picture alone could give you a couple good hours of meditation, I think. A dwelling place for God. A couple thoughts on this. First of all, people normally think of temples as places to meet God, I think. That's what you might find. A kind of bridge between heaven and earth. And I think what Paul's saying here is that there's a new place to meet God. And it's not about a geographical location. It's about a people. God has chosen to be known in this world through his people. And that seems a little reckless. If we were not talking about God, I might question the sanity of that plan. It doesn't seem like a good plan, but that's what he's chosen. Lynn Coick says this beautifully. She says, the implicit claim of Ephesians 2:21 is that God is to be encountered not in special places, but in special people. Second, the temple or dwelling of God should be considered as the place where God's will is done. A place where God's will is done. In the chaos of our world, Paul's grand vision is that the people of God would live the ways of God, that his temple would be the place where we walk in obedience, kind of like a colony of heaven on earth. You know, a colony, a place where the rule of a country is landed in a different location. I mean, it's a bad word these days, colony, I get that. But a place where the rule of another country is established. Maybe we could think back to World War II for a second here. France is taken over by the Nazis and is now under Nazi rule. But on June 6, 1944, the Allies make the massive effort to cross the English Channel and reestablish Allied presence on French soil. Those beachheads become a place where the rule of France is reestablished, where things are done the French way, and where the rule of Nazism is banished. The rule of France is reestablished, the rule of Nazism is banished, and that's what happens on D-Day. Gaining a beachhead, then, is the most critical piece. It's the most costly, the most difficult part of the fight. And you might think back to any number of war movies you've seen that are just so gripping and tragic in a lot of ways, too. Men sacrificing their lives to establish a beachhead. Well, friends, the church is the beachhead of the kingdom of God, taking back territory against the forces of hatred and division and fracture, a beachhead of healing and of hope and of love. If you want to blow your mind, think of Jesus' death and resurrection as that most critical part of the battle, establishing the beachhead, establishing the church. Remember that the toughest, most critical, most costly part of the fight is that establishing. And Jesus has done that for us. And now out of that, we establish his rule in the church. Somebody should really preach about that someday. Well, dwelling place for God, it means that God's will is done there, right? And finally, I think there's a mystical way to understand this as well. Charismatic preachers will often talk about the way that we carry the presence of God with us. It happens for people in restaurants sometimes, where the waitress notices there's something different about you and then passes you her phone number because she says, you have something that I need. And that's a real story that I didn't ask permission to tell. Sorry. God's presence goes with believers out into the world. And this is our role. It's to the extent that we seek the fullness of the Spirit and to the extent that we are mindful of his presence with us as we go, as we spread out into the community, we become carriers of God's presence. We are a home for God spread out through this city in places that I will never be, in places that you will never be. Others are going, and they're bringing the presence of God. This is where heaven meets earth in our city, a dwelling place for God. Well, if you've missed everything today, this is what we want to say, that this is God's plan. God wants to heal the breach, the fracture, through a people, the church, a people who are being built together as a home for God's presence. And this must humble us, not make us proud. It must humble us that this is God's plan. Never make us proud. We've not always done well. I think we have to confess that. We have not always done well. It's easier to find bad examples than good examples. But this is no condemnation. It's invitation to hear the call of God this morning that he has a big purpose for the church. He has a big purpose for us. It's an invitation to hear his call and to yield to the Spirit's work in these wonderful gifts. Sometimes we think of them negatively. Wonderful gifts, confession and repentance. These are beautiful things that God has given us. The tools for moving forward, confession and repentance. And this all means that we have to become a special kind of people, not of division. There's too much of that out there, too much division, but a people of healing and of hope. And it starts in the church, and it finds its way into homes and marketplaces all over the city. The implicit claim is that God is to be encountered not in special places, but in special people. Let's pray together. Father, with this picture of carpenters in our minds, we yield ourselves to you, that by your Spirit, you would do the work that would fit us together. Lord, we offer up these lives to you in order that you would do this work to make us effective in the mission that you've called us to. We thank you for these beautiful things that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.